The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, it's my privilege to introduce our speaker for this morning, Pastor Matt White. He currently serves as the senior pastor at Belcroft Bible Church, which is in Bowie, Maryland. And he's been serving there in his current role since 2016. He was served at multiple churches in West Virginia, is that correct? And then he also served as an associate pastor of children's ministry out at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. One thing that I've gotten to know about Matt is he has a passion, a love for the Lord and for his word and for his church. And so we're just really looking forward to hearing from you, brother. So please come and preach the word of God to us.
I want you to know it's a privilege and an honor to be with you this morning. I unashamedly tell you that I love your pastor, love him dearly. He is a beloved friend, a fellow slave of Christ, and a fervent preacher of the gospel. I love that about him. I follow him in so many ways. Count it a joy not only to be a fellow minister of the gospel, but also to be able to call him friend. I will never forget meeting Matt and Nellie and Amy and I the first time we met them and got to know them while we were at the seminary together. And we always said the same thing. That is the sweetest couple you will ever meet, is Matt and Nellie. And they continue to be that, radiate just the sweetness of Christ comes through this couple. When George and I were talking and he told me about Matt potentially coming on, I just said, man, this church is going places. With George Lawson preaching the word and Matt and Nellie there shepherding among the people with their sweetness, this church is only heading upward. And so it's our blessing to co-labor with you. You know, I think of us as BBC South, because Baltimore Bible Church and Belcroft Bible Church. So I was texting with our elders this morning and just encouraging them about the good weekend that we've had with you guys already. And a couple of them already texted back and said BBC North and BBC South. So we like that. We pray for you regularly. You need to know that, and I know you do for us as well, and it's encouraging to be able to put faces and names with prayers. And George and I have been trying to do a pulpit swap for about 2 years, and it just so worked that he wanted me to do the marriage seminar for you guys, and we said, hey, that would be the perfect time to just go ahead and do the pulpit swap that we've been wanting to do for a while. So just to really begin and continue in many ways a knitting of our churches together, where we seek to serve together in unison for the glory of God through the proclamation of the word. And what a privilege and blessing that is. So let me just pray quickly to prepare our hearts even further for the preaching of the word, and then we're going to open the word together. Father God, we come now to this portion of our service where we sit at your feet. Lord, we come humbly acknowledging our lack of worth to even hold your word in our hands. We want to acknowledge how blessed we are to hold your word, to lay it upon our laps and seek to hide it in our hearts. And so we pray, Father, that you would speak to us now through your word. We have come this morning not only to sing praises to your name and to adore your holy character, but we have come most specifically to hear from you. We need to hear from you, Father. We need you to speak truth to our hearts. We live in a world filled with lies, and we need you to guard us each and every day, specifically this Lord's Day. May you speak truth. May we live truth. May we be careful to hear truth this morning, for you are worthy of all of that and so much more. Bless us now in the hearing of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. No one can rightfully deny that we live in a wicked world where everything is being turned upside down. Marriage has been redefined. The family is perpetually denigrated, and the sanctity of all life is passionately denied by many. We live in a world where sin abounds at every turn. Deception and immorality are the currency of our culture. Our world is circling the drain of self-destruction at an exponential rate. How does the church respond to such a deafening reality? How do we live productive, God-honoring lives that point to Christ while traversing the gauntlet of this ungodly world? Better yet, what is your testimony in this world? Do you live as a gospel light amidst the darkness of this world? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, being a gospel light is your calling. The Word of God undeniably calls Christians to live in a manner worthy of the gospel as they seek and strive to reflect the character of Christ in all that is said and done. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes everything. It impacts the whole man and directs his whole life in how he thinks, in how he acts, and how he speaks and loves while living in this wicked world. So how do you live with a clear witness that points to Christ in this wicked world that hates God? How do you live so that your life serves as a solid, pure platform for sharing the gospel with the lost around you? Well, this morning, we're going to see three commands that will help you live with a clear witness in a wicked world. Three ongoing realities of living a gospel-driven life personally. Or you could say, three characteristics of a witnessing church. Turn in your copy of God's Word to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We'll be working through Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 this morning as we strive and seek to be equipped in how we can have a clear witness while living in a wicked world. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read aloud Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Praise God. This is a great and powerfully practical little letter written by the Apostle Paul in about 62 to 64 AD, just before his second Roman imprisonment. It was written to a helper of Paul, a fellow servant in ministry named Titus. Now, Paul and Titus were working together, evangelizing the lost and strengthening the fledgling churches that were scattered on the island of Crete. Paul had to leave Titus there to continue the work of revitalizing and reforming these churches on Crete. And he wanted Titus to do this by putting things into order that were in disorder within the leadership structure and within the membership of these churches. There were clear problems in these churches. And Titus needed to address these problems so that these churches could have a clear witness on the island of Crete. This letter is all about the impact of the gospel upon the life of the believer as well as the life of the church. You could summarize the main point of this letter in one word: conduct. Or better yet, the conduct of a gospel-driven Christian, or the conduct of a gospel-driven church. This letter really is a roadmap to a mature church that is word-centered and gospel-driven. Chapter 1 is all about the ordered church, as Paul instructs Titus how to establish ordered churches as they are led by godly men who love God's word and faithfully lead God's people. In chapter 2, Paul turns from the ordered church to the healthy church. Chapter 2 is all about living in light of sound doctrine and how a Christian's behavior is really driven and shaped by the Scriptures. Now here in chapter 3, it all comes together. As Paul moves from explaining what the conduct should be for the leaders in the church and what the conduct should be for the members of the church to actually declaring what the conduct of the church should be in the world. Thus, the ordered church and the healthy church are in large part for the purpose of having a witnessing church. And that is what chapter 3 is all about. Therefore, Paul instructs Titus, he encourages Titus to remind these believers as they live on the island of Crete, he wants to remind them of three specific commands, three specific aspects by which they will be enabled, they will be encouraged, they will be exhorted to live with a clear witness in a wicked world. What are those three commands? Well, number one, we're going to see that Paul encourages Titus to remind these believers to remember your requirements. Number one, remember your requirements. We're going to see that in verses 1 and 2. And then he's going to go on and say, if you're going to live with a clear witness in a wicked world, you must not only remember your requirements, but you also must never forget, you must always remember your personal rebellion. You see that in verse 3. And then he'll close out this section by reminding them of their phenomenal rescue of sovereign grace by which the Lord God saved them. That's verses 4 to 7. So the first command that we see in this text that will help us to live with a clear witness in a wicked world is one: remember your requirements. Remember your requirements. Right at the very beginning of chapter 3, we see this word, remind them. Now this section, this beginning section really turns on verses 1 and 2, where Paul begins to explain the obligations and the requirements to live a gospel-driven life before the watching world for the glory of Christ. He says this in verse 1, remind them. This is a command. This is a command given to Titus that follows immediately right from chapter 2, verse 15, where he was given four commands. This follows right in behind that. And this command helps us to remember something very important, that the minister's main ministry is that of recollection, not innovation. This reality of remembrance, we saw it came up multiple times in the scripture reading already this morning, that Paul constantly was involved in this ministry of remembrance. Remind them. We see it even in the Lord's Supper. What? It's a supper of remembrance. What are we doing here this morning? We're reminding one another of these truths. This is what the Lord's Day really is all about, as we come together to be reminded so that we can purge our minds from the filth of the world that has inundated our hearts and our minds as we swim through the cesspool of sin that surrounds us in our culture. And that's where we're called to be, right? Not of the world, but in the world, right? Taking the gospel to the lost. But as we walk through the world, we get dirty. And we drag that in, and we come together on this Lord's Day to be reminded of these truths of the gospel. So you must never forget that as you sit under the faithful preaching of your faithful pastor, that he will constantly remind you over and over and over again, because that's his calling, as it is here. This word, remind them, is an imperative. It's a command. It really drives the whole section we're going to see, we're going to look at this morning, verses 1 to 7. So that Titus here, just as George, just as myself, he has no option for ministry methods. This is it. It's just a constant ministry of remembrance. Furthermore, this word actually means to recall to the mind truths previously heard. And this word is in a form that makes it a continual, ongoing command. Keep reminding them. Don't stop reminding them. Thus, what Titus is ultimately about is keep telling them the same things over and over and over again. Now, what ultimately is Titus to remind these believers? What ultimately is Paul encouraging Titus to remind them of? Well, the first requirement you see as you look at the text, remind them, here you go, number one, be submissive. He's reminding them to live submissively. That's the first requirement of the faithful believer in Jesus Christ. If he's going to live with any sense of clarity in his conviction, in his testimony for Christ, he must live in this wicked world submissively. This is huge. Paul has already given this command to submit twice in chapter 2. Once it was given to wives who were commanded to submit to their husbands. And then another time to slaves who were commanded to be submissive to their masters. Paul, as he's already clarified, that there was a problem in these churches with submission. In chapter 1, verse 10, he uses this phrase that there were many in the churches that were insubordinate, meaning they were not submissive. However, here, Paul commands that all the believers are commanded to submit to the governing authorities that God has placed over us. The Bible makes it clear that Christians are called to be good earthly citizens. Biblical submission begins with the recognition of God's authority. When we are commanded to submit, whether it is a wife to a husband, children to parents, a congregation to church leaders, and even here as people to governments, we must recognize that it is to God that you are ultimately submitting, because the command ultimately comes from Him. The word submit really is two words. It means under and order. It means to place yourself under the recognized order that God has established. God is the one that establishes government. He puts people in positions of power, and we submit to them as God has designed. Submission is ultimately an attitude of the heart that drives the actions of life. Biblical submission always carries with it the subsequent action of respect. So here in verse 1, we see the following command, what? To be obedient. It's grammatically connected to this word submissive, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, i.e., by being obedient to them. Grammatically, they are connected. And therefore, the fruit of the submissive attitude will be one of an obedient life. Now, what happens when a government would ask a believer to do something contrary to Scripture, something that was sinful? Well, Acts 5:29 lays out a very helpful principle, very clear, that we must obey God rather than man when man asks us to disobey God. But if you're going to understand this reality of living submissively, I don't want you to miss the context here in Titus. Consider the cultural context by which this command is given to Titus for these people to submit. What kind of leaders do you think governed on the island of Crete? What kind of leaders? Well, let me help you. Crete was a land of ongoing rebellion and wickedness. Crete was a land of pirates, being a place marked by self-serving, double-tongued drunkards and thieves. One historian says the island was constantly on the verge of revolt and upheaval because there was a never-ending stream of debauchery and deception. Paul has already said in Titus earlier in chapter 1 that this island was marked by what? Liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. One does not have to think twice for what kind of Cretan leaders would have been governing on this island. However, take it one step further. What about the Roman government that actually oversaw the government on Crete? John MacArthur says the Roman government under which the early church lived not only was thoroughly pagan, was morally debauched, but was also despotic, oppressive, unjust, and brutal, unquote. Another writer says pedophilia, adultery, idolatry, abortion, prostitution, drug addiction were not only empire-wide, but were legal and absolutely acceptable. Doesn't sound too far off from where we are, does it? And yet, the command is what? Be submissive to the governing authorities. Peter takes this one step further in 1 Peter 2:13, 17, talking about the same reality and adds to the command that he gives there, the same one, be submissive, and he says, honor the emperor. Who was the emperor at this time? Nero. There's a lesson for us, church. Paul is teaching a powerful lesson to these believers on Crete. That if seen rightly, in the cultural context of Titus, has massive implications for us. Thus, Paul is reminding them, hear me now, that it is the character of God and the calling of the gospel that drives our conduct in this world, not the nature of our government or the circumstances of our life. And that is huge, and we often forget that while living in this wicked world. He reminds them of their requirements. Live submissively. Not only that, if you keep going in verse 1, he reminds them to submit to rulers and authorities and to be obedient. Look at the next phrase. To be ready for every good work. To be ready for every good work. He reminds them you have a requirement to live submissively, but you also have a requirement to serve eagerly. Serve eagerly. Now, just as gospel-driven, genuine Christians make good citizens, so we are also called to be what? Good neighbors. Here, Paul makes it clear that while they are living in a very corrupt and self-centered society, they are called to prepare themselves, actually proactively look for ways to serve others. The word here, to be ready, it means to proactively prepare yourself ahead of time, so that you're alert to the needs and opportunities around you. This is the same word used by Peter in 1 Peter 3:15, where he says, always be what? Ready, alert, to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ. And why would people ask? Because in 1 Peter 3, there is an implied question. Why would people ask? Because they're watching the way you live. It's your living that provokes their questioning. Especially when you're living in a difficult context, because 1 Peter 3 is all about suffering. Notice how they are to be ready here in Titus. They're to be ready for good works. They're to be eager in their service. Really, this word good works is shorthand. It's really speaking of observable fruit manifested in the life of authentic faith. That is, good works. These are the attitudes, the actions, the sacrificial ministry, and the service given to others because God's grace has been given to you. Titus 2:14, the end of that great passage, talks about the very purpose by which we were saved was so that God might have a people for himself who are zealous, passionate for good works. Selfless acts of service, Christ-like kindness, that should be the constant manifestation and ministry of every believer as they seek to serve both those in the church as well as those in the world. Galatians 6:10 commands this, right? Do good to who? Everyone, especially the believers. This is an interesting command. that when followed, it is like steroids to a Christian testimony. It is like Miracle-Grow to the believer's witness. This is not only countercultural, but it is contrary to the contemporary church, and contrary, even in this setting, to the cultural norms of Judaism. This is exactly what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48, when he talked about loving your enemy and responding to those who hurt you with kindness. Actually, in verse 41, Jesus talks about, if someone asks you to go 1 mile, you're to go what? 2. You ever heard the phrase, going the extra mile? Do you know where that comes from? So in this setting, at this time, in Roman settings, a Roman citizen, especially a Roman soldier, could go to a non-Roman citizen and literally demand that that non-Roman citizen carry his gear for him a mile. He was totally at will to do that. This is where you see Simon of Cyrene, what? The Roman soldier asks him to carry the cross of Christ, and there's no obligation because that was the law. If a Roman soldier asked you to do this, you were obligated to carry them, their gear. And their gear would have been their shield, their sword, their packs of food, and all that stuff that they would carry as soldiers. You would have to carry it 1 mile. And Jesus says, listen, if that unbelieving Roman soldier living in this wicked world asks you to carry his gear 1 mile, you carry it too. You see this reality of serving eagerly and how this just demonstrates and radically elevates a clear witness of Christ in the world. You know, there's a beautiful illustration of this in the Old Testament. A marvelous book. It's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. It's the story of Ruth. Beautiful book. And there's a man in the story of Ruth that paints a beautiful picture of Christ. His name is Boaz. What did Boaz do? He loved the stranger, the Moabite, the wicked one. He loved her, and he showed her kindness when no one else would. And that's what we're called to do in this world. If the gospel has changed our lives, that will be our fruit. Paul reminds them, you're to live submissively. You're to serve eagerly. Look at verse 2. You're to speak graciously. He goes on in verse 2 and he says, speak evil of no one. This is huge. The Greek word translated here in verse 2 for speak evil is the word blaspheme. It means to speak against someone in such a way as to harm or injure his or her reputation. It means to speak about someone so as to defame them, revile them, and slander them in order to hurt them. This is referencing divisive dialogue that seeks to denigrate a person. And it can never be done with a righteous intent. Paul made it very clear in 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4, how believers were to speak and talk within the family of God, even about people in the world. Prayers, he says in that passage, prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving were to be made for all people, including rulers. Christians are called to live dignified lives, worthy of respect, peaceable and quiet, drawing no undue attention to themselves, especially in how they talk. Especially in how they talk. The gospel's, listen to this, the gospel's witness in the world is often tainted through a believer's talk. Our speech must always be edifying and seasoned with salt, as Colossians 4 says. Furthermore, it must never be forgotten that to blaspheme and slander another is to be a servant of Satan, as you do the devil's work. He is a blasphemer, and he ever lives to slander. And when somebody else does his work for him, that makes him happy. We must follow, as Paul said in Romans 12:14, and bless those who persecute us. Bless and do not curse. Unbelievers will act like unbelievers, and that should sadden us and move us to speak the truth in love. However, what is most discouraging and disheartening is when people who claim to be believers speak and act like unbelievers. The speech of our Savior, while enduring the suffering of the cross, is most encouraging and a glorious example and exhortation to all who believe. For Peter says that while Jesus was mocked on the cross, there was no deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2, 22 to 23. Speaking sinfully clouds the light of the gospel, covers your testimony, and often causes others to blaspheme. Think about it. Your sinful speech, your evil conduct could actually be the instigator for others to blaspheme God. That is exactly what Paul's already said in Titus 2:5 to the women when he says, our sinful speech and our wicked walk can actually be used to cause the word of God to be blasphemed. Paul not only reminds them of their requirements to live gospel-driven lives by living submissively, by serving eagerly, by speaking graciously, but also by responding patiently. Look at the next phrase right there in the middle of verse 2. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Be gentle. Here in the middle of verse 2, we see Paul commending them to avoid quarreling and to be gentle. These two requirements deal with how the Christian responds to unbelievers, especially when they are denied, falsely accused, rejected, ridiculed, abused, and persecuted. How a Christian responds in these moments is often the greatest display of gospel transformation to the glory of God. Your relational difficulties, your interruptions, your persecutions, and even the abuse you receive from others is one of the greatest platforms for you to display and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is reminding them when he says, do not be quarrelsome. This word literally means don't be prickly, don't be irritable, don't be touchy, hot-headed, argumentative. Instead, be peaceable, or translated here in the ESV, gentle. This is one of the qualifications of an elder, 1 Timothy 3:3, and further commanded in 2 Timothy 2:24, where the Lord's servant is to not be what? Quarrelsome, but with gentleness correcting his opponents. The next word in the text here translated as be kind and gentle. Thus, we are told, instead of returning evil with evil, we are to return evil with good, just as Romans 12:21 says. However, the word here to be gentle means more than just being kind. It carries the idea of being forbearing with people. This means patient, long-suffering, and merciful. The word actually means to not insist on every right. That'll preach. That'll preach right there to the church. Philippians 4:5 says, let your reasonableness, or better yet, your forbearing spirit be known to everyone. The same word is used there by Paul. And what is the testimony of Paul when dealing with persecution by the unbelievers in Philippi? He's writing from a jail cell. And yet, he says without question that what has happened to him has not hindered the gospel. Yet Paul will say, as a matter of fact, the abuse he has received has actually served to advance the gospel, so much so that the whole imperial guard now understands that Paul is in prison for Christ. And he says in Philippians 4:22 that those in Caesar's household greet you. There's a beautiful illustration of this in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas, again, falsely accused, falsely persecuted, falsely abused, for no fault of their own, and they're put in the inner cell in the dark dungeon, and it says in stocks. And what did they do? Complain? Revile? They responded patiently through praising the Lord all night long. That was a praise service I'd like to have been to, Miles. Absolutely. Praising the Lord all night long in Acts 16. And what happens? What's the result of that? Salvation. Jailer and his whole household get saved. You see, living with a clear witness in a wicked world, you see how it serves as a platform, as a megaphone, for when you have the opportunity to speak the truth of the gospel, then you speak it from a life of conviction and clarity, and it opens up the eyes of the people. They cannot deny it. Lastly, verse 2, not only are they called to live submissively, serve eagerly, speak graciously, but lastly, and this kind of really summarizes all of it, they're to, without question, respond patiently. Respond patiently. He says, show perfect courtesy toward all people. All people. Paul rounds out this list of requirements for believers as they seek to live out the power of the gospel in an ungodly world by showing perfect courtesy to all people. This is a great phrase in so many ways. It's the summation of all that Paul has said that he's reminding them of in their requirements. The word to show here has already been used up in chapter 2, verse 10, where slaves are exhorted to show, or better yet, demonstrate their faithfulness. The word means to cause something to be known, to make something known, to direct attention to something, to highlight something. Think about it. Your life is to direct attention, not to you, but to the gospel's power in your life. And what Paul is saying here is, what's to be demonstrated? What's to be reflected? What is to be made known? Humility. It is a humble attitude displayed in humble actions that is to be reflected and radiated to a watching world. This word, perfect courtesy, you want to know what it means? It means, I love this, a quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. A quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. I think that's a message for all of us, isn't it? How different our world would be. No, how different our families, here we go, how different our marriages would be if we lived as husbands and wives with that principle alone. Thus, you let others go first. You give yourself away to others. You busy yourself in helping and serving others because you put others' needs above your own, as Philippians 2 makes so clear. You consider others as more important than yourself. You look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. This reality of humble gentleness is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23. And it is the manifestation of the gospel's impact upon our lives as we share the gospel with the lost while walking in the footsteps of Christ. Jesus did all that he did through the character and conduit of humility. And he calls his followers to do the same. So if we're ever going to live with a clear witness while having to live in a wicked world, we must follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because if you look at Christ's life, this is what you see. If you examine the life of Christ, this is what you find. Jesus Christ lived submissively. Jesus Christ served eagerly. Jesus Christ spoke graciously. Jesus Christ responded patiently. Jesus Christ reflected humility. And just as Ephesians 5:2 commands us to walk in the manner that Christ walked, so if we're going to live with a clear witness in a wicked world, we must follow in the footsteps of Christ as we submit to these scriptures in our lives. Living as a gospel light in this dark world will demand that you remember and fulfill your requirements as a follower of Christ to live with godliness among the ungodly. But also, you must personally remember your rebellion. Your rebellion. Paul transitions here to verse 3 and gives, here you go, the reasons for the requirements listed in verses 1 and 2. Which proves to be so helpful as it lines out the theological foundation for the practical fruit manifested in the world through the believer's witness. Again, we see how vital sound theology is to living Christ-centered and gospel-driven lives in a self-centered world. Verses 1 and 2, don't miss this, church, because if you do, this message will go all wrong for you. Don't miss this. Verses 1 and 2 without verses 3 to 7 would ultimately breed frustration, pride, and a hypocritical life. Verses 1 and 2 devoid of verses 3 to 7 will have you fulfilling your duty with drudgery. But when verses 3 to 7 are explained, the duty will be done with great delight. Verses 3 to 7 make it explicitly clear that the good works, or better yet, the requirements of verses 1 and 2 are ultimately and only the fruits or manifestation of the gospel, the result of God's sovereign grace being poured upon the heart of the believer. Therefore, verse 3 begins with an emphasis an emphasis as Paul wants to drive this very important point when he directs the believer's perspective toward the people of the world. Thus, he says, if you're ever going to remember your requirements to live humbly, it is imperative that you remember your rebellion. Notice in verse 3, he starts out with this emphasis, for we ourselves. Paul, for emphasis' sake, he doesn't want them to miss this important point that all believers, including Paul himself, were once rebels living under open rebellion like the rest of mankind. Paul was a man who never got over. He never forgot the personal and powerful impact of the gospel on his own life. And he now wants to remind these believers of this important truth right here. Never forget from where you came from. Paul never forgot the sinful slime from which he was sovereignly saved. Paul never forgot the perverted pit from which he was providentially pulled. Paul never got over the amazing grace of God that ambushed his rebellious life with eternal redemption. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 3:8. Paul says, I am the least of all the saints. 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am unworthy to be an apostle. 1 Timothy 1:15, I am the worst of sinners. Yet Paul would say, despite my depravity, God of his own love and mercy ambushed my life with grace and delivered me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Therefore, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by God's amazing grace. A biblical understanding of salvation and grace is tethered to a correct understanding of sin and depravity. These two paramount truths must never be separated or forgotten personally or theologically. To confuse these two truths is to utterly cloud the witness of the gospel to the world. You cannot understand love and grace and the grace of God apart from a correct understanding of the sin and rebellion of man. A good professor by the name of George Zimmick rightfully proclaims that a superficial diagnosis of the depravity of man will only lead to insufficient remedies for his cure. And so we see here the great apostle Paul places himself within the realm of the rebellious again and says, if we're ever going to live humbly, if we're ever going to live joyfully in a sin-cursed culture, you must never forget the roots of your own rebellion. Those roots of rebellion flow from your sinful hearts and spread in three specific directions: upward, inward, outward. Or more specifically, this rebellion is manifested in the unregenerate man's thinking, his feeling, and his living. This depravity and sin sickness totally impacts man mentally, emotionally, and no doubt volitionally. Notice first how deep these roots of rebellion go, as it utterly infects man mentally, which is demonstrated in his thinking. Look at the first word after this phrase, for we ourselves were once foolish. Foolish. This word, foolish, does not mean lacking intellectual knowledge or that someone is stupid or an idiot. When the Bible uses this term, it literally means to be closed off to reason. The fool is the one who is unwilling to use their mental faculties in order that they might understand God. That's what Psalm 14:1 says. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fool despises wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 28:26 says, the fool trusts in his own mind and not in God's word. And that's why in Romans 1:18, the fool is the one who what? Suppresses the truth. He pushes it down. This word is the same word. This is so helpful for me in my own studying. This word is the same word in describing the two people that Jesus talked to on the road to Emmaus on the day he was resurrected. These two individuals were distraught. Think about our world. Tell me if this doesn't categorize them. They were distraught, depressed, and dejected because they were foolishly unwilling to believe in all the scriptures had said concerning Christ. Thus, Jesus calls them what? Fools. Paul also uses the same word to describe the Galatians as they were contemplating abandoning the gospel for a religion of works. Thus, Paul essentially is saying only a fool would reject the grace of God so that you could return to the works of the law. It doesn't make any sense. This is not logical. This is not rational. This is not reasonable. That's the point we must remember. The unregenerate man thinks stupid thoughts, says stupid things, lives foolishly because his mind is closed off to the truth. The S in sin stands for stupid. And that's what Ephesians 4, 17 through 20 says. The futility of the mind, they're darkened in their understanding. That is how the unbelieving world is, and don't miss this, that is how we once were. We must never forget that as we take the gospel to the lost, we cannot lose this understanding or we go out in pride and arrogance and a haughty spirit. We must never forget that they're trapped in the sin of their own mind just as we were. And we must go out in love and compassion and grace with the only thing that can free them from that darkened mind, and that's the truth of God's word. And that's what Paul is establishing here. And what is the fruit of foolish thinking? Disobedience. Look at the text. They were once foolish in their thinking, disobedient. This word here describes means that one that will not be brought under the authority of another. And thus they are unpersuadable, uncompliant, insubordinate. Paul used this, talked about this in Titus 1:10 and 1:16. Romans 1:30 and 2 Timothy 2:3 talks about this in the last days, what children will be disobedient to their parents, ultimately disobedient to God. Don't miss this. Man's mind is ultimately turned off towards God. He will not listen. He will not look to God. That's what Romans 3 said. There's no one that seeks after God. There's no fear of the Lord in unregenerate man. He wants nothing to do with God. Therefore, he lives in complete disobedience to God. This rebellion is always first and foremost upward towards God. Hence, the unregenerate man suppresses the truth about God, Romans 1:18, which opens the doorway for what? Disobedience to God. When you suppress the truth of God, you have now just swung the doorway open for disobedience to God. Even in your life as a believer, in my life as a believer, when we push the truth of God out of our hearts, we don't want to listen to it, you have just swung the door wide open for disobedience to God. You must not forget that. Paul demonstrates the depth of our former rebellion by declaring that we were not only mentally depraved, but we were also emotionally degenerate. This is huge, so don't miss this, because we live and move and have our being in a world that is driven by what? Feelings, by pleasure, by emotions. But notice how Paul describes these realities in man before Christ. Notice in the text, he uses this phrase for unregenerate man, led astray. This word is in the passive form, and it carries with it the idea that someone or something is pulling us around aimlessly. The word means to cause someone to wander aimlessly off the path by deceiving them. And is that not our world? They are deceived as we once were. They are deceived by their own heart. They are deceived by the lies and the teaching of the world. And they're deceived by the prince of the power of the world, Satan. And 1 Peter 2 makes this so clear about us, that we were once what? Sheep wandering aimlessly away from the shepherd of our souls. 2 Timothy 2:3-13 says that the unbelievers of our world go on deceiving and being deceived. But not only that, he goes on and he talks about them not only being led astray, but also then slaves to various passions and pleasures. This carries the idea of conducting oneself or living one's life in the service of another. And we know who that other is. Romans 6:6 says we're slaves to sin. James 1:14-15 says we're slaves to what? The lust of the flesh. 1 John 5:19, Ephesians 2 that we read this morning, 2 Corinthians 4:4, 2 Timothy 2:26 makes it very clear that apart from Christ, we are slaves to Satan. And therefore, we are lovers of what? Pleasures rather than lovers of God. So Paul says, as you fulfill your requirements to live as gospel lights in this dark world, you must never forget your rebellion, which was manifested in your life mentally and emotionally, and ultimately then shows up volitionally in how you live. Because in the text, he goes on and he says, they were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, what? Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Paul's making very clear that ultimately the manifestation of our rebellion goes outward in how we live. Spending our days in malice and jealousy. This means the focus of one's time and life is on wickedness. This speaks of a vicious attitude and disposition. And then he talks about covetousness here in this text. What is that? Desiring the things that have been forbidden. Spending your days in discontentment as you always want more of what you don't have and want what others have. Worldly stuff and the stuff of others is the focus of life. Hated by others and hating one another. This means that we are loathed by others and despise in return. As one writer puts it, it was our mutual hatefulness which begot mutual hatred. And this is paraphrased in Romans 1:30 as we sang in that song already this morning, hellbound haters of God. Notice the spiral of sin, how it gets worse. That which begins with foolishness and disobedience towards God ends up with what? Hatred towards man. That which begins with foolish thinking ends in hateful living. We see this illustrated throughout the text, don't we? Right from the very beginning, Cain. God goes to Cain and tells him what he did wrong and what he needs to do. And what? Foolish in his thinking ends up in hateful living, killing his brother. We see it with King Saul. Foolish in his thinking, God tells him through Samuel, don't do this, do this. And he ends up in his foolish thinking trying to kill his own son, Jonathan, and King David. We see this foolish thinking in Judas, don't we? In the foolishness of his thinking, and he ends up what? Killing himself. You see the spiraling nature of sin. If man is foolish and disobedient, deceived and slaves to passions and pleasures, spending his days enjoying and inventing wickedness, hating and being hated, then what hope is there for man to change? None. In man, there is no hope. Man, apart from God's grace, is helpless and hopeless. Salvation cannot come from within. It must come from without, outside of man. That's why John Newton got it right, so right, in his great hymn, Amazing Grace, when he said, I was once blind, but now I see. I was once lost, but now I have been found. How does a blind man see, and how does a lost man become found unless someone from the outside comes in, unless something happens outside of himself? Verse 3 of Titus 3 speaks of self-depravity, but verses 4 to 7 declares sovereign deliverance. Or better yet, as Newton said in one of his other glorious hymns, sovereign grace has power alone to subdue the heart of stone. And the moment grace is felt, the hardest heart will melt. What a blessing. Now think about this with me, this transition, okay? In verses 1 and 2, you have seen the requirements. These are requirements after Christ for the believer. But what we've done then is we've looked at verse 3 and we've seen the life before Christ. So you could say AC, after Christ, verses 1 and 2, and BC, before Christ, in verse 3. Now watch the contrast and think of your world around you, okay? Before Christ, we're marked by foolishness. After Christ, we are marked by submissiveness. Before Christ, we're marked by disobedience. After Christ, coming right out of the text, we're marked by what? Obedience. Before Christ, we're eager for wickedness. After Christ, we're called to be what? Ready for good works. Before Christ, we are malice, marked by malice and envy. Ah, but after Christ, we're marked by kindness and patience. Before Christ, our whole life is categorized by hatred. After Christ, ooh, it's categorized by humility. Don't you see the marvelous transformational power of the gospel? What a glorious picture. Remembering your rebellion while bringing the gospel to a rebellious world will guide you and propel you in persevering patience and loving compassion and unwavering dependence on the need for grace. And that's what we need when we look at our wicked world. We need grace. They need grace. We need grace. And we need to bring that grace in loving compassion as we go to the lost with the truth. Paul has encouraged these believers that they must remember their requirements. They must remember their rebellion. And then finally here, he's going to encourage them by going out into the lost world with a clear testimony by remembering your rescue. Remembering your rescue. Now, if these believers are ever going to live as gospel lights, as witnesses of the power of God and His life-changing grace amidst a culture of lies, they would need to saturate and constantly soak their lives with the truth of God's amazing grace. One can rightfully, in verses 3 to 7, can rightfully summarize this as the declaration of being rescued by sovereign grace. I'm using the word sovereign grace here to mean God's all-powerful and self-initiating favor, where He, of His own free will and love, transforms unworthy sinners into sons of God. Paul tells these believers on Crete that you must remember that the only reason you were rescued was because God was moved by unsolicited mercy to free those enslaved to sinful misery. That it is through this whole section of Titus 3 that he keeps declaring this over and over again, that it is only by grace alone that you have been rescued. And so it is by grace alone that we take the gospel to the lost. One writer says grace is really God's response or the application of His character towards human rebellion. Carl Truman says, grace is action on God's part, motivated by love and shaped by holiness, which takes into account the seriousness of sin, yet brings sinners back into communion with Him. This section is glorious. And I have heard it said, rightfully, that we do not need to be delivered from our enemies as bad as we need to be delivered from ourselves. And that's what Paul is explaining here. We can move through this quickly. You follow along. Look at verse 4. I'm just going to pull out four truths to just summarize this passage to encourage you as you go forward with a clear witness in a wicked world. I want you to recognize, better yet, I want you to revel, rejoice in these four blessings of God's sovereign grace in your life if you're a believer. Number one, you must never forget what motivated this sovereign grace. Look at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, this is beginning to talk about the motivation that drove God to rescue us. This rescue was motivated by the love of God for the lost. The cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest emblem of the love of God. It is the saving work of God for us by the Son, and the saving work in us by the Holy Spirit, which is all motivated by the Lord's sovereign love. That is exactly what this passage is going to say. Salvation is driven by selfless love. You can see that it gets reiterated in a couple words there. Goodness and the loving kindness. This goodness means to proactively seek the aid and help of another through compassion and affection. And is that not what God did for us? Loving kindness here means, it's two words, which means love and mankind. And it literally in the Greek, it's where we get our English word philanthropist. And God is the greatest philanthropist that the world has ever known, because He gave more than anyone could ever give. What a gift of love. This is sovereign love. That means that while man actively hated God, verse 3, God sovereignly loves man. God ran after man while man was running away from God. This is a sufficient love. This is a sustaining love. This is a satisfying love. This is a saving love, and this is the foundation of your salvation, or excuse me, the motivation. Number two, in verse 6, goes on to the foundation. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. This lays out the foundation of salvation is not man. It is God's grace. We've read it in our scripture reading this morning in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 declares emphatically, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This means that it is God and God alone who saves, and that salvation is totally free from anything that man has done or will ever do. Thus the great declaration in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Therefore, to God goes all the glory in salvation, because from beginning to end, as Jonah says in Jonah 2, 9, salvation is from the Lord. You could say it this way, talking about the mercy in verse 6. This mercy is the conduit through which forgiveness flows. It was God's great mercy that drove him to send his son to seek and save the lost. It was God's rich mercy that turned him toward his enemy in love. It is God's infinite mercy that offers pardon to all mankind if they will only repent from their sin. It is God's faithful mercy that lays the foundation for him to perpetually provide forgiveness to repentant Christians. God is a forgiving God, and in large part because he's a merciful God. You see the beauty of this rescue in the motivation of love and the foundation of mercy. But notice also the transformation that this rescue brings. He goes on in verse 5 and he says, not because of works done by us by righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior. This is speaking of the transformation. This is speaking of regeneration. This is speaking about this marvelous truth about unbelievers receiving, moving from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. This is speaking about going from being dead in your sins to being alive in Christ. And there is a glorious illustration of this in Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14, isn't there, with the valley of dry bones? When the prophet goes and speaks, and he speaks the word to them, and those dead bones come to life through the preaching of the word. That's what he's talking about here with the Holy Spirit being poured out on the believer through the ministry and work of Christ. Notice in that verse where it talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out. This doesn't speak of being poured out partially. It uses a language which means to be poured out abundantly, richly. There's nothing left behind. You have been filled completely with the Holy Spirit. You lack nothing. There is no second blessing. You have the Holy Spirit. You have been filled with the Holy Spirit. You have been blessed with the Holy Spirit. He has been poured out upon you abundantly. And therefore, your life has been transformed and is being transformed by the gospel. Lastly, this glorious picture of our rescue is seen in verse 7 with the destination. This rescue was motivated by love. It's founded in mercy. It's transformed our lives through regeneration. And ultimately, it sends us on a destination of being heirs with God. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. So that, the purpose of all of this, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is speaking of the ultimate destination of salvation, which is becoming a child of God, becoming an heir of God. The riches of heaven now become our riches as his child. What a privilege this is. We've got families, many families in our church. We have, I've never seen anything like it. We have tons of adopted children in our church, and they're all from all around the world. We have one set of twins from Haiti, and I happened to be there when their adoption went final. Was at the courthouse and with them, and sat there with them. Just become the pastor of this church 2 weeks earlier. Didn't really know the family that well, but I'll never forget the day when I stood in that courtroom and I watched that judge hit that gavel, and declare those girls were now Olsons. And I remember this family had developed a chant, and it was this: Olsons forever. And these little girls will walk around church, and I'll say it to them: Olsons forever. And they'll go, Olsons forever. They came from a horrific background of abuse, and their families are loving on them and teaching them that you're ours now. There's a picture in that in Christ. We are Christ forever. We are His forever. We are heirs with Him, never to be taken away again. That's the destination. Think of the security. Think of the assurance. Think of the peace. Think of the blessing. Think of your world. Isn't that what it needs? To be Christ forever, not Satan's. Christ forever. You know, as I close this sermon out, I want to end with an illustration that will tie all this together. There was a man by the name of Robert Chapman. He was a pastor. He was a single pastor in a very small church in the 19th century. Unknown probably to all of us. But he had a phenomenal impact on men like George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, and Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon called him the godliest man that he ever met. Chapman was a gracious man. He preached the word with great passion and clarity. He had an uncompromising conviction in his community and his world. However, his ministry was ridiculed. His ministry was mocked. He was often castigated, and people retaliated in anger. One day he was preaching on the street corner, the gospel, and a man walked by, a grocer, a man who owned a grocery store in his community, walked by, cursed him out, and spit in his face. Chapman just kept preaching. One day, wealthy relatives of Chapman came into town and they wanted to have a celebration for this man. But they didn't have much food, so they wanted to go to a grocery store and buy a ton of food for this party. They weren't from the town, so they asked Chapman, "Where should we go?" And he said, "Don't go to the grocery store here. I want you to go to the one across town." It was the grocery store of the man who spit in his face. He said, "I want you to go to that man's grocery store." And they said, "Great." They said, "His food is good." So they went there. They bought more food than could be hauled out on their own. So the grocery store owner was so excited by all the money that he had made. He said, "I will bring the food to your house for you. Just give me the address." And they gave him the address for Pastor Chapman's home. He immediately said, no, this is wrong. That is not the address you're staying at." And they said, "Yeah, is there a problem?" Listen, his family knew nothing about the turmoil between Chapman and this grocer. He never complained. Remember Titus early on? He never reviled. He never spoke evil of this man. And they said, "Is there something wrong?" "No, we're relatives of Pastor Chapman." He just grunted and complained and said, "I'll bring the groceries." Later on that day, up pulls the cart, the horse, the buggy, all these groceries. Man knocks on the door of Pastor Chapman's house. Pastor Chapman opens the door. The man immediately begins to weep and beg for forgiveness and trust Christ right there. You think living with a clear witness in a wicked world doesn't set a platform for powerful proclamation of the gospel? That is exactly what Paul is teaching these believers on Crete. Listen, Crete was so far deeper and darker and more wicked than America ever is, probably ever will be, and yet the principle and the truth is the same for them, even for us. I pray that you go in the strength of Christ with the testimony of the gospel as your shield of faith and live to the glory of God in every step you take in this wicked world. Let me pray. Father God, we are so thankful for the power of your word. We are so thankful for the blessing, Lord, that it confronts and rebukes and reproves and ultimately corrects and comforts our life. May your word continue to permeate our minds and our hearts this day. May we saturate our thoughts in the scriptures. And may we so not deceive ourselves by simply hearing the word, but may we be obedient to now go and follow the word and do what it says. Oh, Father God, make us ambassadors for Christ, even amidst affliction. For the glory of your name alone, we pray. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.